Good morning. Gets a little warm in the summer. Has anybody noticed that? It's a little warm lately. It's a smidge. The world's kind of a hot, agitated place in other ways, too, but I'm just speaking about the temperature. Pull up that. Here we go. Sound of Freedom. Did anybody go see Sound of Freedom this week? Yeah. Please go support this. Watch it. It passes the... need a little more light, guys. You know, there's a stigma attached to some Christian projects that, like, there's an almost automatic assumption the quality level might be a little bit less. Now, that wasn't the case here. This was really well done, just from a movie standpoint. Really tight storytelling, incredible amount of restraint on a very problematic issue to discuss. Human trafficking, the exploitation of women, children, boys and girls. You would think society would be supportive of any effort to raise awareness about this topic, and surprisingly, this is getting, well, or not surprisingly, is getting resistance in certain places. So sometimes if you wonder about a topic or a person, go check out their enemies, and that might teach you something about this person that you're trying to learn about. So most of you know this. I know this is not new. We are not told the truth about what's going on in our world related to this topic, and it is absolutely worse than what is being presented. I know two pastors that have been to the border and or live on the border, and I mean, I could keep going. It's far worse than what we're ever told. So the more we know, the more we can pray, the more we can be supportive. This is the intersection of faith and politics. This is where governance is a very real issue. And the church in America, the church in the West, is struggling with how to position itself on some of these issues because we've been told that it's intolerant to make a firm moral stand. Well, this is about as easy as it gets as far as figuring out where the line in the sand is. Keep praying, folks. Keep learning. Keep growing. There'll be ways to affect better outcomes with this as we're moving forward. God may ask you to do something with it. Be supportive in some way. There may be other means of ministry that help with this. This is a very real thing that we see kind of the dark edges of in Peru, things that you sort of would expect to see in a third world country, but it's alive and well right here, folks, right here in the first world. So keep praying. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. All right. Mark chapter 8. Let's start at verse 27. We are looking at essential Jesus, his attributes, who he is, digging deep into Scripture and defining him. Because as we deal with the constant misinformation about topics, even such as the one that we just mentioned, it's incumbent upon us as Christians to even ground ourselves further in some of the most basic truths, because those are the ones that will ultimately be attacked also. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Let's just use this as an introduction. We'll review a little bit, and then we'll add something on to what we've already studied. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Who do people say I am? This is a great question, isn't it? Who do people say Kevin Joyner is? Who do people say Jared is? Who do people say, how am I being defined? Now, it's as a public figure, as a religious figure, it's an even bigger question, because we know some of the pressures that Jesus was working against, and we'll outline some of those pressures again today. But he's posing this question, who do people say that I am? Now, Jesus, as we have discussed, is this mysterious incomparable person who is both God and man. And how we get that right and how we get that wrong are some of the most important issues. But understand this. Jesus is following in a time-honored tradition of his father throughout the whole Old Testament, and in a sense himself, because he's one with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. So God dealing with humanity in the Old Testament, God frequently asks questions. God never asks a question so that he can gain some new information. God's always asking a question for our benefit so we can process, so we can sound it out, so we can verbalize it, so we can reveal what we know and maybe get a gold star, or reveal that maybe I don't fully know, but I'm going to throw this out, and it provides an opportunity for Jesus, the master communicator, to clarify the issue. So Jesus poses the question, who do you say I am? Now, in the same way that Jesus posed that question then, we could pose that question to ourselves. We could pose that question to the world at large and understand we might get some different answers as to who Jesus actually is. Who do you say that I am? They replied. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is one of a few instances where Jesus lays the plan out in a great level of detail. And yet, when the events actually happened, they're struggling to keep up and don't fully understand. Don't judge them harshly, folks. They were figuring this thing out in real time. We've seen the end of the movie, so we just think, well, how could, well, Jesus told them very plainly what was going to happen. Well, how often do you have somebody tell you, well, I'm going to die, and then 3 days I'm going to come back again? This is not a common occurrence here. This is not something that humans commonly experience or have to sort of work through. That's pretty wild stuff, isn't it? And then to have to actually watch it happen. And even if in the back of your mind you're thinking, oh, well, everything's going to be great because he already said this was going to happen. No, you're literally watching someone go through this intense suffering and persecution and everything that went with it. Who do you say that I am? Who does CNN say Jesus is? Who does Walt Disney say that Jesus is? Who does politicians, who do they say he is? Jesus gets attached to almost every cause as a gold star, a stamp of moral authority. Either side of a political issue, Jesus might be quoted or scripture might be invoked. Who do you say that I am? This is where it gets personal, too. Because the right answer is not always what we have gained by information. The right answer to the question of who is Jesus to you gets real personal as you walk through the grief that's common with this life, the disappointments, the unmet expectations, the just inhumanity of humanity in this imperfect world. Those are the things that write Jesus and who he is deeply on your heart, because the attributes, while they are important and we need to commit them to memory and we need to study Jesus for who he is, there's this deeply personal side of it that is completely relationally a God and his son or daughter processing who he is in real time in an imperfect world. Who do you say that I am? Let's look at how we have answered this question over the last couple of weeks. Before we do that, let's just review a couple of things for fun. Jesus Christ is the single most important figure in human history. He divides time itself. There was time before Jesus showed up, and then there was time after Jesus showed up. Every world religion tries to claim him in some fashion. He was a man born to humble circumstances. He never wrote a book. He was never married. He never had children, and he never traveled more than 100 miles from his birthplace. He's the apparent son of a laborer, a blue-collar worker, and a woman of very modest origins. He has an eccentric redneck cousin, John the Baptist, who paves the way for 3 years of public ministry. He wore skins of fur, okay? I know, like, we think in ancient times, like, oh, that might be normal. That wasn't normal, folks. Wasn't normal. They had linen, they had cottons, they had other material, they had silk, they had other materials. You didn't just wear fur. You didn't just live in the wilderness and eat wild honey and grasshoppers and John the Baptist, interesting character. So it's not exactly what we might consider a star-studded red carpet opening with flashing camera lights. Jesus is now here to save us. It's a strange guy who's paving the way for him, his own cousin. More books, more art, more songs have been written about Jesus than any other historical figure. Numerous eyewitnesses document his death and his resurrection. Numerous eyewitnesses document his death and his resurrection. He handed his life's work to a motley group of 11 leaders who changed the world in spite of no formal religious education and no resources. Who do we say that he is? Hebrews 1 verse 3 says this: the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Everything that we needed to see about God, we get to see because Jesus revealed him to us. Let's read Colossians 1, and we'll start at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Who do you say that I am? You can find some of the right answers in Scripture, folks. That's almost a joke. Maybe not a joke, but it's one of those things that makes you go, If you were being tested on this and your life depended on it, where do you get to find the right answers about Jesus? You find him from the people who lived with him. You find him from the people who knew him. You find him from the people who were alive in the world at the time, and they knew of what he did. And they collected the stories of the eyewitnesses. This is the ease with which modern man looks back on ancient events and just dismisses them as untrustworthy is fascinating. We truly think we're smarter than previous generations. We have more access to information, but folks, it doesn't necessarily make us smarter. If several hundred people, at risk of their own life, said, I knew Jesus, I watched him die in Jerusalem, and I saw him 3 days later. If several hundred people said that, what do you know? It would be true. See, we accept two or three copies of the Iliad or the Odyssey that we might have as an ancient document to say we know something about Homer, the man who presumably wrote those stories. You know, Scripture, we have countless documents that reflect the truth and the witness and the testimony of these people who, at risk of their own death, would say, Jesus Christ was real, he walked among us, he was the Son of God, he was crucified, but he came back 3 days later, and when he came back, he was different. We thought he was special before, and when he came back, he's even more special. He taught so many things, you can't fill a library with it. He'd walk in and he'd walk through walls. He'd just appear somewhere and then disappear. He was different. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. He is God revealing the unseen realm to us in human form. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rules, authority, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Rick Warren famously said, until you understand that scripture, life will never make sense. You were created by him, and you were created for him. And when we begin to accept that, life can finally begin to make some sense. We can put our life into a context that actually will begin to work. As we saw this referenced in 1 John, you can see it in the Nicene Creed, which we may cover at some point. You can see this. Here is the insistence that not only was Jesus a good man, not only was he a great teacher, he's God. Not only is he God, he's the God. He is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. Everything right now is being held together because Jesus wishes it so. Or wills it so. Yep. He is the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he will be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by his blood on the cross. Who do you say that I am? In a couple of weeks, I've got a message where Jesus identifies who he is with these great I am statements. Any of you who've ever watched Popeye growing up, you know how strong an existential statement it is to say I am. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. Some of you are saying, who is Popeye? So we see this insistence by the church fathers, the writers of Scripture, and we'll cover a little bit more ground today. I know we're covering some simple truths, but this is foundational stuff that we need to lock in, and these concepts need to lock in with our children, because these concepts are going to get attacked when they leave the protective bubble of home or the church that they grew up in. And they go out into the world, and the wise guys who think they have the world, you know, have things figured out, throw out all the standard dismissals of Christianity. In fact, I think I might make that a message, because most of them, they're so easy to debunk. But when you don't want to find out what the truth is, or you want to dismiss it, or you want to keep God at arm's length like I did because I didn't want him getting into my moral issues, then you just repeat these little easy dismissals of Christianity, which really don't hold up to any type of intellectual testing. There were things the church fathers insisted on that we have to discuss about Jesus. We have to present this. What was the backdrop? This is a review. We covered this last week. We're going to add one more thing on to our look at essential Jesus. The apostles were preaching because they understood that they were communicating in a context where they could preach certain things about God, but if they didn't explain them adequately, the culture would fill in the blank with something that was not true or something that was false or would in some way dilute the message of who Jesus actually is. We see this happening in our day. I joke about Whole Foods Jesus. You know, kind of hippie Jesus. There's a lot of Jesuses in our world. There's liberal Jesus. There's, you know, I guess there's right-wing Jesus too. There's a lot of versions of Jesus out there. And if we don't understand the cultural pressures that we're communicating in or some of the backgrounds, we're going to lose ground. Our kids are going to not know how to answer some of these questions as when the dismissals start coming their way. So what were some of the things in the background of Jesus' day and the church fathers as they're communicating? Number one, this is true in every day and time, the flesh. What is the flesh? Well, let me explain it to you. Your flesh, in the nicest and most polite way to say it, is looking to fulfill a set of God-given needs that it has, your body, your soul. You're looking for things because you're a person who has needs. And you've got decisions to make about whether you're going to fulfill those needs in a way that God allows, or you're going to fulfill them outside of the ways that God says are allowable or good or blessed. And the flesh is that part of us which is still got some Adam and Eve going. It's still got some corruption happening. It's still got sin. It's still got iniquity. It's still got the desire to transgress. It's going to want to define God in a way that works for itself. Maybe most famously espoused in Southern speak as, well, I don't tell God what to do and he don't tell me what to do. Which sounds ridiculous, and it is. To hear that coming out of someone's mouth, but I guarantee, maybe none of you good people, but I have struggled with this myself subconsciously. I want God to be on my terms. Yeah. Flesh. In that day and time, if you... And this is not just true for men. Ladies could go to this too. If you had affection or desires for desires. Just trying to figure out how am I going to define this? And you wanted to go have those desires fulfilled, you could go to a temple prostitute, male or female, in the temple of Aphrodite or even the temple of Zeus. You could go to all sorts of places, and they're marketing their services, and it's an act of religious devotion that you could participate in. That's the backdrop that they're preaching in. Like, we think some of our moral stuff is tough. You know, some of these people going to church, they're passing by the temple of Aphrodite that they used to go, spend their paycheck on or what have you. But we have the internet, and that's even more vile, so can be. Flesh. What are the worldviews that they're working against? Well, flesh, it's true now, it's true then. But ultimately it's something that says, I want God on my terms. Secondly, the Gnostics were beginning to emerge. They were becoming a developing threat to the church. They're in full development as we get into the second century, and here we're in the first century now, but it's starting to come up, and these are the super secret knowledge clubs. Hang out with us and give us your offerings and your time and your devotion and your energy, and we'll fill you in on the things nobody else is telling you about. And usually it involved justifying the flesh in one way or another. An appearance of spirituality, but no ability to limit the fleshly nature or affect the actual human nature. Super secret knowledge and revelations, these were becoming a threat. These were things the early church was working against. And there usually was in the Gnostics some desire to redefine Jesus in his humanity and his divinity, who he was as God. Always got to tweak that and change that a little bit, because then you're off the hook and you can live life as you want to. Third pressure that they were working against, Judaism, the temple system of that day. Anxious to crush and destroy anything that the young church was doing or had to say. It had to be eliminated because it was a threat to the status quo. And nothing was off the table. Murder was not off the table. Hiring assassins was not off the table. Hiring Paul to round Christians up and jail them, persecute them, even kill them. All these things were fair game, led by the Pharisees. Fourthly, what was the other thing that they were working against? The Pharisees that were actually in the church itself. Read Acts 15 in the Council of Jerusalem. It says, then the Pharisees stood up and gave their opinion about what was going on. And I'd read that for years until I actually read that and understood it. I'm like, oh my God, there's Pharisees in the church. How did that happen? They're universally the bad guys of the narrative. They're the people that persecuted Jesus. How did I not see that? How did I not understand that? So there's a segment of the early church. They believed in Jesus. They believed that he was the Messiah. They sincerely believed the burden of the law had to be placed not just on those who came from a Jewish background, but on all the brand new believers too. All of the laws that Jesus was actually fighting against and saying were invalid. There's the law within Scripture, the law of Moses, over 600 rules and regulations. The Pharisees had developed hundreds more. And Jesus was constantly at odds with them and dismissing their expanded interpretations. And here we see, 20 years after Jesus has been resurrected and has ascended to the Father, there's a segment within the church, well-intended. They love Jesus, and they are as legalistic as they can be. Oh, we don't have a problem with that these days, though, do we? Jesus plus some law. Jesus plus some rules and regulations. Jesus plus some ethnic and cultural additions and burdens to be placed. Out of the best of intentions. This is always the struggle, folks. We have the liberal church on one end that doesn't even believe in Scripture, doesn't know who Jesus is. They preach a Jesus that's not biblical. There's no boundaries they won't walk over these days, it seems like. Careful as you leave that side of the ditch that you don't go to the other side of the ditch where we're right and we're mean. We're right, and we're so right, we're going to be unchristlike about it. I am no great example of Christlikeness, but I do not want to be mean. There is a difference. I believe it was Moody who said, when we preach hell, can we at least do it with tears in our eyes? Like, there are truths about this that are unchangeable, but for to be so convinced of our rightness that we have become less than Christ-like in regards to our view of the world. What have we gained? We were missing something. The biggest struggle that they faced in their day, in addition to the flesh, emerging Gnostics, Judaism, and Pharisees within the church, legalism, the broadest issue that they faced was a world that grew up with many gods. What we understand about human history, starting with the Sumerians, because that's some of the first recorded things that we can find, moving through Babylon to the Akkadians, to Egypt, to all the other countries that were part of the Fertile Crescent. See, when someone says, this is not my notes today, but I'm explaining to you one of the little easy dismissals people throw out. People will say, oh, well, there's some imagery from Sumerian and Babylonian texts that made its way into the Bible, therefore the Bible's not true. The Hebrew scripture, the Hebrew worldview, against the backdrop of every other civilization that had emerged around it, was uniquely and fundamentally different. Every other system has multiple gods, multiple generations of gods, gods behaving like not very good humans, for that matter, and not necessarily a clear view of how creation happened, because it's somewhat mysterious, and there's some reasons for that, and I've covered some of that, but we got a generation of gods, and then they get overthrown by the next generation of gods, and if you go back to Genesis 6, you got the Watchers, who ultimately end up in fear of being overthrown by the Nephilim, their own monstrous creatures, and then the demigods underneath that, and they've got it in for everybody, and you see this cycle that's going through every one of these worldviews, every one of these systems of multiple gods, and the Hebrew God comes on the scene, and the Hebrew people come on the scene and say, there are powerful divine beings, what we call angels, but there's one God above all. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. He's one God. He wasn't done at creation. He didn't get tired. He didn't blow the bank account when he created the universe. He lives outside of it and has lived outside of it for eternity. He created this universe for a reason. And all of these cultures that grew up around it are saying, we've got many gods. And some of our gods have come and mated with our females and created dynasties and champions and kings. And the Hebrews say, yeah, all that happened, but your gods are not real gods. There's one God above all, and he created everything. Yep. And he's going to judge everything before this is all over. So when you see someone, you see the ancient alien guys, you get the guy with the crazy hair, you see some of these guys, and they got interesting ideas about things, and they throw out, oh, well, you know, the Hebrews just kind of borrowed imagery and different stuff. Well, number one, their culture's next to each other, so yeah, they're going to have some touch points that are the same. Folks, understand this. Christianity is fundamentally and uniquely different from every other world religion. It was true in that time, and it's true now. And the church fathers are repeating these concepts over and over again in order for the early church to lock in. What are these essential truths? The essential truths. Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. He existed before anything was made. In fact, everything that was made by him. When we read John chapter 1 and we read Colossians chapter 1 here, we see these repetition of these themes. Because every generation is going to face someone who comes along and says, oh, well, Jesus was, yeah, he was a great guy, but he wasn't God in the flesh. And the church fathers are consistent in their messaging. He's different. He's different from everything that's come before. He's unique. Philippians chapter 2. We haven't covered this passage of scripture yet. Let's cover this as we keep hammering on some of these essential attributes of Jesus, which are incredibly important. We will not let him be redefined, folks. That is the mandate for every generation. We cannot allow Jesus to be redefined as the world wants to redefine him. We have to define him biblically. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, some of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. Let's just read through them. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here you get grace explained in a sentence. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You don't have to fight for this. It's yours. It's part of your nature now. It's something God did for you. It's not something you're going to have to grind out with fasting and grind out with will and maybe, you know, meditate for days on end and not eat anything and become an ascended master and, you know, whatever. There's multiple ways. All these different religions would say, here's how you find God. Here's how you connect to God. Here's how you understand who God is. Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. This is yours. God's given it to you. Though who he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Have this mind which is in yourself. Is it true to look at this verse of Scripture and say, be a servant as Jesus was a servant? Yes. Is it true to say this verse is describing for us an example or a pattern that we should follow? Yes. What is it also doing? It is also defining who Jesus is in a way that was important because of the misinformation of the competing worldviews that wanted to find Jesus a certain way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not account with equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 6, if you read it in different translations, will be translated differently almost every time. What does that mean? That means we've hit some verbiage that's hard to bring from Greek into English. That shouldn't upset you. You should actually go, ooh, that means something interesting's going on here. That means there's something that needs to be explored. That means there's probably something happened here that's just, it's even above face value, that we need to dig into this. And when we run into something, even something that seems like an apparent contradiction, when we find these things in Scriptures, don't let them bother you. Let them encourage you to dig deeper, because it usually means there's something really profound there. The NIV says, Jesus did not consider his equality with God something to be forcibly retained. It's my favorite translation of that particular verse. It's as though Jesus is saying, I'm not going to hang on to who I am as God. I'm going to become a perfect human servant. This is the great mystery. See, there are some things that seem like apparent contradictions because God's bigger than our ability to fully understand this stuff. Yeah. This topic, who God is, both man and both God, is something the hairs are so fine to be split on what that means. It's important. It's always going to be discussed, debated, and argued about because it's one of the great truths of Christianity. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be forcibly retained. What a great mystery. That when Jesus came on the earth, he didn't hang on to his divine privilege. He operated fully as a human. You may be hearing that thought process for the first time. You may have heard it many times. You may be hearing it for the first time today. Your assumption might be, well, Jesus could perform miracles because, you know, he's God, right? What did Jesus say? I only do what I hear my Father do. I only say what I hear my Father say. The good works that I do because my Father leads me to those works. What an amazing thing to consider that Jesus operated as a human, fully submitted to the Holy Spirit, to model something for us that had never been seen on the earth since Adam sinned. Now, granted, Jesus was sinless. Another important attribute we'll talk about further. Jesus was sinless. He was tested in every way, the Bible says, as we were, and is yet without sin. Why could Jesus say, it's better that I go away? Because when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come and you're actually going to do greater things than I've done. Why? Because everything Jesus did as a yielded human vessel to the Holy Spirit. Was he ever less than God as he did not cling to that divine privilege? No, but he operated fully human. Jesus had a brother named James, and he was one of the chief apostles in the early church in Jerusalem. And could you imagine how unnerving it would be to be his younger brother? James is an English word. I think it's actually Yaakov, but anyway, I'm just going to use James because it's easier. James, honey, you need to clean up your room. Well, doesn't Jesus need to clean up his room? No, he already did it. James, you need to go to apologize to your sister. You have a really bad attitude and you're very angry. Why didn't Jesus ever have anything to apologize for? Because he never does anything wrong, son. But you do. Mary the lawgiver. Mary the stern disciplinarian. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Therefore, God's highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Mm-hmm. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father. See, this is why we see these things be insisted, and I could read several. I'm just going to fly through a few of them. 1 John 4, verse 1 through 4, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. What's the spirit of the Antichrist? The spirit of the Antichrist is anyone who says Jesus was not God who came in the flesh. That's the litmus test. That's as basic as it gets. They were insistent on this. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now in the world already. There have been many Antichrists, and there might be one big Antichrist at the end, depending upon how your flowchart works, but we don't have time to discuss that. But what's John saying? The apostle of love, the one who reclined against Jesus when they would rest from the heat of the day. Imagine the closeness that this man had with Jesus, that just like a brother, he could just lean up against him. Even the other disciples like, oh, well, that's the one Jesus loves. I guess they had stuff to talk about with James, you know, they could kind of commiserate with each other. 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. You know, for the apostle of love, John says some pretty harsh things, doesn't he? That was a joke, folks. Think that went through. You're an Antichrist. Well, it's nice to meet you. That's fantastic. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. Again, Genesis chapter 6 keeps popping up in places. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah and the ark was being prepared, baptism corresponds to this. We're gonna slide into baptism really soon. But we see this multiple places. What are the early church fathers saying? Is insistent has to be part of the understanding of Jesus. He was God who came in the flesh. Except anything less. See, the God who was a great moral teacher, or the Son of God who's kind of like other sons of God, you know, the New Agers would say, well, he's kind of an ascended master. He reached this place of elevated, you know, understanding. But he's just a son of God who came. No, he came in the flesh. He's God, existed for eternity, and he came in the flesh, accept nothing less. So you're going to thank me someday when you're watching CNN and there's a big UFO floating over the United Nations building. They're having a big press conference and the aliens come out and say, you know, we guided human evolution for centuries. We even helped some of your great religious and spiritual leaders over the years. But we're here to help usher you into the next level of human consciousness and evolution. If that should ever happen, I know it's a crazy thought, Paul would be on the scene saying, Antichrist. John would be on the scene saying, Antichrist. Your Jesus is not our Jesus. He came in the flesh. Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9. I'll close with this one. You can go ahead and stand up. We're going to pray soon. You can listen to one scripture when we're going to pray. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. Again, preaching in a day where there was a backdrop of all sorts of powerful beings, all sorts of hierarchies of gods and demigods. When Paul uses language like this, he's touching on some cultural points that we don't fully grasp. If any powerful being from another realm comes and says, Jesus didn't come in the flesh, don't accept them. Yeah. If a human comes along and says something like that, their explanation of the gospel says, no, he was just a son of God. Don't accept it. Yeah. It's not real Christianity. There are some lines that we need to be willing to die to uphold. Amen? He took upon himself the form of a servant. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here today as we bring things to a close. We thank you, Holy Spirit, you're the one who reveals Jesus to us. Lord, I thank you that no matter how long we have walked with you, no matter how much scripture we've read, no matter how many great teachings we've heard and tried to write into our own hearts and to grow as a disciple, to grow in our knowledge of you, Lord, you keep revealing yourself to us. Holy Spirit, as there is so many competing views about who Jesus is, help us lock in to those essential and critical things. Let our message be clear about who Jesus is. You came in the flesh. You're now our perfect high priest. And we can come to you with our weaknesses because we know you experienced the same world that we did. We can come to you boldly. We can come to you confidently, knowing you understand. You were flesh. You experienced this life. You overcame this life. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. while we were worshiping, I felt led by the Holy Spirit. There's some folks here that are struggling with some discouragement. They feel like they're stuck, or they feel like they're in a tough place and they need some encouragement. Jesus became flesh, walked among us, had these amazing interactions with people who were in a difficult place. If you're here today and you'd say, yeah, that's me, I kind of need some encouragement today, we're going to live out Jesus in the flesh, Jesus, God with skin on. If you're here today and it's like, yeah, I'm in a tough place, I just need some encouragement, you don't have to tell us what it is, you don't need to come forward. But if that's you, would you raise your hand? I'm going to ask somebody close to you to lay hands on you and pray for you. There we go. Got some hands up. Folks that need encouragement. We're going to pray as a group, and then I'm going to let these folks just pray over you individually. The Bible says that the gift of prophecy is given for encouragement, edification, and comfort. Sometimes we need to be built up. Sometimes we need to be comforted. That's what the Holy Spirit's here to do. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here today. We thank you that you embody Jesus in us. You reveal Jesus to us, and you allow us to be his hands. So right now, we just lift up our brothers and sisters. We pray in Jesus' name their faith would be made strong, their bodies would be renewed. Any sickness, any thing in their body that's not operating right, we just speak divine health and wholeness and healing over them. We pray in Jesus' name, and we say, Lord, rebuke you in Jesus' name to any demonic assignment, any unclean evil that's attempting to bring harm to them. We ask that all the resources of heaven would be released on their behalf. Whatever favor that they need, if angels need to go and battle for them, if there's just a touch from heaven that's needed, whatever it may be, Holy Spirit, we are your hands in this place today. Jesus said we do greater things. We're stepping into that place today. Bless our brothers and sisters. Holy Spirit, I just pray, speak life in Jesus' name. Now go ahead and pray for those persons that you're with.